In the poem, The Parable of the Madman, atheistic philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche correctly predicted the consequences of mankind's rejection of God and the instructions that God has given in the Bible. Part of the poem goes this way: "What were we doing when we unchained this earth from its sun? Whither is it moving now? Whither are we moving? Away from all suns? Are we not plunging continually, backward, sideward, forward, in all directions? Is there still any up or down? Are we not straying as though through an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Is not night continually closing in on us?" Tragically, these frightening words accurately describe the current state of our culture. Our nation continually seeks to separate itself from Christian morality, and as a result, we find ourselves in an ethical freefall. Nothing seems to be off limits in this brave new world. And sadly, so many of the soul-destroying lies that our ungodly culture promotes are rooted in a rejection of Genesis 1 and 2. Fallen mankind refuses to acknowledge that there is one infinite and eternal God who created the heavens and the earth, and that he created human beings to be distinctly male and distinctly female. And tragically, when God and his instructions are rejected, all that is left for sinful, limited men and women is to make the rules and the roles as they go along. And you end up with the moral chaos that we witness on a daily basis. But thankfully, there is a remedy for this condition. If a man or woman would simply accept that God made them a man or a woman, and then humbly fulfill the role that God established for them, then each would find peace and each would find purpose. Now, with that said, the text we come to today is controversial in our modern culture because it gives specific instructions based on gender. And though these instructions may be offensive to many in our so-called modern world, for most of church history, this passage was not considered divisive. In fact, it was not until 1969 that the progressive revisionist view began to take place and this text was called into question. This shift, of course, coincides with major cultural changes, including the sexual revolution, the women's liberation movement, and the wholesale abandoning of belief in the inerrancy of Scripture. Harold Brown makes this helpful observation, quote, "When opinions and convictions suddenly undergo dramatic alteration, although nothing new has been discovered, and the only thing that has dramatically changed is the spirit of the age, it is difficult to avoid the conclusion that the spirit has had an important role to play in the shift," end quote. Or to put it another way, no new discovery was made that changed this passage. God's instructions didn't change. It was the people who changed. With that said, each of us has a question to answer as we approach this text. And the question is simply this: will we humbly obey God's instructions whether or not we like them? This is the same instruction that I give to my children. I don't ask them to like the things I command. I just ask them to obey them. I say to my kids, if I'm not asking you to do something unbiblical, just do it, because I'm your father. So as we come to the scriptures, are we willing to receive that as a father speaking to us? Whether we like it or not, whether it agrees with our contemporary culture or not, will we obey? You see, if we only obey the scriptures that we like, then the scriptures are not the word of God. We are the word of God. What we say goes. Our personal preference is a determiner of good and bad, of right and wrong. But once again, I would ask you to think about the culture of our nation. It is a culture that values personal preference above all else. Personal preference as the determiner of truth. And ask yourself, as you look around, is personal preference a suitable guide? I would argue that it's not a pretty picture. So I exhort each and every one of us to submit ourselves to the instructions found in the Word of God and humbly obey what it says, trusting that God's way is the best way. As we move through this passage, undoubtedly it's going to be uncomfortable for you. At times it's going to be uncomfortable for me. But you only have to spend about 45 minutes here. I have spent countless hours over this week going through this passage, and it has worked on me mightily. Now, if you would please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. It's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Paul writes, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, for which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. I've divided this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, instructions for men in verse 8, instruction for women in verses 9 and 10, and then instructions for leadership in verses 11 through 15. And so let's move into our first section, instructions for men, starting in verse 8. And as we move into this verse, you know, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been here, and it's vital that we put our text back into its context. And to do so, would you look back to the beginning of this chapter? I want to read verses 1 through 7 for you. Remind us all of what's going on here. Paul writes, starting in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 2, he says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that all supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Now, you can listen to the message if you missed it from a couple of weeks ago. We looked, as we worked through these seven verses, that what Paul was doing here, it was encouraging us as believers to pray for all, to offer prayer for all. To offer prayer for believers and for unbelievers, for men and for women, for just anyone, that we should pray for them. And he talked about the different types of prayer, and that was important for us as believers in this fallen world to pray for people, but not only to pray for all people, but also to share the gospel with all people. That God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he goes on, in fact, to this one mediator, Jesus Christ. And so we looked at that we can pray for all and we can share the gospel for all because we're confident that it's God's desire that he save all. But we also talked about that there's only one way of salvation, and that's through Christ. That if a man refuses, a woman refuses to come to God the Father through Christ, they cannot be saved. So we talked about all of that. And so now as we move into verse 8, as Paul dives into the issues of verses 8 through 15, immediately following what he talked about with prayer and sharing there in verses 1 through 7, what's being suggested here is that the way the church conducts itself in a worship service has significant impact on its effectiveness in evangelism. You see, Paul's just been talking about prayer and sharing the gospel, and then he moves on how the church is to conduct itself within when we assemble together. So the connection is how we conduct ourselves at church affects our witness to the unbelieving worlds. That how we conduct ourselves here affects our ministry outside of these doors. Think about this. We probably all have horror stories of poorly conducted worship services. Probably if we were to line up after service, we could talk about the different bad church services we're in. Hopefully by the time this is over, this isn't added to that. We can talk about worship services that were boring and tedious. Worship service where the pastor hadn't prepared and just spoke whatever was on the top of his mind. We've been in services where they were manipulating us, trying to get money. That they passed the plate 1, 2, 3 times the charm. I've personally been to a worship service, quote-unquote worship service, where they passed around not a plate, but it looked like a KFC bucket as they wanted to get the massive amount of money. We've also seen where there's an unbiblical use of funds in different church fellowships. We've also probably experienced pointless pep talks in a church service that made us feel good temporarily, but once we left, it was a lot like eating Cheetos. You did something, but it had no long-lasting value. Now, as we think about that vivid imagery, we've also experienced church services where we've been edified. We've grown together, where it's been fulfilling. One of the most wonderful testimonies I've heard of our fellowship is the neighbors there at the nail salon next door asking members of our congregation, "What happens over here? Why are there so many different looking people that gather together and they leave looking like they're enjoying life? How does that happen? That's a good testimony. And so as we think about this, as we move into this section, the application is this: are you willing to have your conduct within this fellowship of faith be used as a model of what it looks like to follow Christ? Are you willing for an unbeliever to come in with the walls of this fellowship and how you conduct yourself within this fellowship of faith to be a model of what it looks like to follow Christ? Is your example such that it would clearly reflect the truth of the gospel, that would give you an open door to share that truth with others? With that said, let's move into verse 8 of 1 Timothy 2. Paul writes, "I desire therefore that men pray everywhere." So as Paul continues to instruct Timothy regarding the proper order within the church, Paul makes it clear that the men are to lead in prayer in the public worship service. The word men here in verse 8 does not refer to mankind in general, but instead speaks of males as opposed to females. With that said, according to 1 Corinthians 11:5, there is a place for women praying in the public church service under certain circumstances. And also, women are to pray alongside men at prayer services. You know, the first Wednesday of every month, we have prayer at 7 p.m. There's a little shameless plug. And we have that prayer service, and it's wonderful to have men and women praying together. And I know personally I've been greatly edified in hearing the prayers of my wife and of other ladies within this fellowship. We also see this biblical example of women praying with men in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. I'll read it to you, or for you. It says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James." So Jesus has ascended into heaven, and what we have here is the disciples going back and they're praying. Then we read this in verse 14 of Acts 1. "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." So men and women gathering together in the upper room to pray as they wait for the Holy Spirit to fall upon them. So as we'll see in our study, the big idea is that God has called men to the primary place of spiritual leadership within the local church. This was his design. And a failure to recognize this truth leads to a damaged witness. With that said, it is the duty of godly men to step up and be the leaders that God is calling them to be. You see, all too often, women feel compelled to take up the reins of spiritual leadership, not because they're trying to usurp authority, but simply because the men will not lead. Men, we are called to lead in prayer. This is not only for pastors and elders, it's for all men. As men, we should be praying for our wives and for our children. We should be praying for those we worship with at church and for those we labor with at work. As men, let us be a blessing to those around us because we pray, not only in the setting of public worship, that's important, but all the more in the setting of private devotion. Continuing on in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, we read, "I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands." This lifting up of the hands during prayer was a common posture of prayer in the ancient world. And as I prayed before service, I forgot to do that. Sorry. My apologies. But to give you a couple examples of this common posture of prayer, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22, when Solomon is dedicating the temple, says, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven." Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2 says, "Lord, I cry to you, make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And so for us, as we seek to pray, you know, it's not mandatory. I believe that's kind of metaphorical what he's doing with the lifting up of holy hands. We can literally do this, or we can figuratively do it. Because you see, what it is here is the lifting up of hands. It's a universal sign of worship, dependence, and surrender. It's a sign of worship. You know, you think about this, and so much in our culture, though I love sports, it can be like a worship service. All those fans are there in the stadium, and when something happens, what happens? They throw their hands in the air. They're excited about that. Grown men wearing the jerseys of other grown men. Strange. This sign of worship. But also, the lifting up of hands is a sign of dependence. It's a sign of needing help. You see, even, you know, a big athlete, when he's on the ground, he lifts up his hand so that somebody else can lift him up. And so there's a sign of dependence as we lift up our hands, but it's also a universal sign of surrender. When we were little, we used to play cops and robbers, you know, and some of my points would get out, you put your hands up. It's surrender. So when we lift up our hands to the Lord, if we do that physically or if we do it metaphorically, what we are saying from the heart is that we're worshiping the Lord, we're depending on the Lord, we're surrendering to the Lord. But please notice that Paul wasn't merely interested in the men lifting up their hands. He wanted them to lift up holy hands. This word for holy, it means morally and spiritually clean, undefiled, devout, pleasing to God. The idea is that biblical prayer must be offered with a clean heart and a clean life. We cannot pray effectively unless our lives are clean and committed. Hebrews 10:22, we read this, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So again, I'm speaking to you men. Maybe some of you are living in a state of unrepentant sin. And so you're not able to lift up holy hands to the Lord. And if this is where you find yourself, then I exhort you to heed the instruction of 1 John 1:9, where John writes, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Confess your sin to the Lord, receive his forgiveness, and then lift up holy hands in prayer. But please don't hold on to your sin. There are certain things that you see as you continue on in ministry, and it becomes a perpetual thing. And one of the things I see is people, men, get involved in sin, and instead of confessing their sin, they just leave the church. And they say, well, you know what, God just doesn't want me around because I'm doing this thing. So confess that and come back. It's horrifying how many people I have seen, you know, over 20 years of ministry, of people just so, well, they just drift away. It doesn't have to be that way. You can receive forgiveness if you confess it to the Lord. Get back into that place and lift up holy hands to him. All right, continuing on in 1 Timothy 2:8, we read, "Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." This word wrath here, it speaks of that slow boiling type of anger, that festering anger. And then doubting here, it literally means to think backward and forward, to be double-minded. It carries the idea of disputing, a mind that's not at peace, not at rest. So in other words, the men who lead prayer in the public worship service should not be angry disputers. Prayer is to be offered without resentment or disputing among those in the church. And so if believers are not right relationship with others in the church, they should not lead in public worship. And so it shouldn't be that someone is up here praying through gritted teeth because they have something with someone else. Or they're up here praying before service or after service and they don't even know what they think about God. It shouldn't be that way, without wrath and doubting, without anger and without resentment. Let's move now from instructions for men to our second section. That's instructions for women, verses 9 through 10. As we move into these verses, Paul's continuing his inspired instruction regarding the public worship service. And he says in verse 9, "In like manner also," so in other words, giving instructions now to others, to women this time, "that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel." This word modest here, it speaks of orderly or well-arranged or decent. The emphasis is that women should dress appropriately when attending a worship service and not wear extravagant clothes that draw attention to themselves. You know, I could think about many examples of this, but what I kind of thought of is in some churches, they have like this Easter hat arms race. You know, that these ladies wear these crazy Easter hats and it's, you know, that it's who can outdo the other and who can make sure that the people behind him aren't able to see what is happening at the front of the church. And so people will leave a service like that and they'll only say, well, did you see so-and-so's hat? Well, that was wild. I wasn't expecting that bird on top and all that kind of stuff. And then what happens is the people lose track of what's happening at service because they're so distracted by what people are wearing. I like what Warren Wiersbe has to say about this subject of modest apparel. He says, quote, "Paul is not saying that the Christian woman must wear old clothes and be out of style. Rather, he is emphasizing that the inner person is more important than the outer appearance. Modest apparel glorifies Christ. Extreme fashions only point to the person and make the Christian look worldly. It is possible for the believer to be modern and still be modest." I think that was a good quote. continuing on in verse 9, that the women adorned themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. Propriety here, it means reverence and respect, avoiding what's inappropriate, avoiding anything that would cause shame. And then moderation, it speaks of sound judgment or self-control. As we put the words modest, proprietary, and moderation together, it seems clear that Paul is simply instructing Christian women to dress in a spirit-led way. In other words, Christian women are to dress in a way that is sanctioned by the Holy Spirit, that's reflective of who the Holy Spirit is, to dress in a way that allows him to work unhindered through their lives. That the clothing choices become just kind of a non-entity. It's not something that draws attention or distracting. It's just a way that allows the Holy Spirit to work through the person. Next we read in verse 9, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Now, one commentary gives this insight, quote, Paul never intended his letter to be a fashion guide. His targeting of specific practices of dress was aimed at the women in Ephesus, where these particular styles were disrupting and interfering with worship. Perhaps some insensitive women were flaunting their dress and jewelry before the poor in a way that caused a disturbance in the church. These adornments were common among wealthy women of that time. So the idea here is not to have a hairstyle or jewelry choices or certain clothing that seeks to separate you from the rest of the church. That says, oh, look at me, I'm somebody special. I have so much more than you have. That's kind of the idea. The real focus here is that Christians must be careful about letting a pagan culture set their fashions. It is the equivalent of warning Christian women not to imitate styles set by promiscuous celebrities, not to seek to have them as the example of what to wear. And with that said, it's important for all believers, whether male or female, to remember that we're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. It's vital that we do not imitate ungodly trends or submit to doctrines of demons, that we are to obey the instructions found in the Word of God and not surrender to the ways of the world. I want to remind you of what the Lord Jesus prayed. He prayed for his disciples and, you know, by extension for all of us, his high priestly prayer the night before his crucifixion, John 17, verses 15 through 18, we read these words, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So the idea is that we're in the world to be that salt and light. We're not to be of the world. We're not to just look like the rest of the world. There must be something surprising, something different about the believer. Now, as we move on in 1 Timothy 2, it's important to read verses 9 and 10. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Here Paul exhorts the women at Ephesus to be concerned about clothing themselves with godly character instead of wearing inappropriate or lavish clothes. See, and this is a welcome reminder that a Christian woman's beauty is found in her godly character and her love for the Lord as demonstrated in the good works that she carries out. That's vital. It's important that that's where the beauty flows out of for a Christian woman is from her godly character, her love for the Lord. One Bible teacher put it this way, a woman's adornment, in short, lies not in what she herself puts on, but in the loving service she gives out. I think that bears repeating. A woman's adornment, in short, lies not in what she herself puts on, but in the loving service she gives out. The Apostle Peter wrote something similar in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, he said, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. At this point, I'll take a moment to commend the godly women of this fellowship. The fact is, this fellowship of faith has been blessed beyond measure by the faithful service of dozens of incredibly committed Christian women. There is no doubt in my mind that this ministry would have been reduced to nothing shortly after its inception were it not for the diligent good works of the wonderful Christian women of this fellowship. So, women, from the bottom of my heart, Thank you for all that you've done for the Lord within this fellowship, and thank you for all that you continue to do. It wouldn't be possible without you. And though it would be impossible for me to name all of the wonderful women who have contributed mightily to this ministry over the last 16 years, I will make mention of one wonderful woman. My wife, Brandy, who you guys can all admit that I don't deserve, has been indispensable to this work. Her unwavering support of me as a person and as a pastor has enabled me to continue running my race of faith. The Lord has empowered her in countless ways to encourage and support me in the work that He has called me to. And it is beyond my ability to reward her. But I'm confident that the Lord will make sure that she's properly compensated for all that she's had to put up with and for all the good works that she has shown on my behalf. So with that said, we move from instructions for women to our final section, and that's instructions for leadership in verses 11 through 15. And as much as I would love to just close the message here, this bears understanding. In this section, we're going to see that Paul affirms male leadership within the local church fellowship. Verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Now, the first thing to notice here is that this is stated as a command under apostolic authority, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul issues this command. And as I've said, for, you know, the first 1900 plus years of the church, this was taken. And it wasn't until 1969 that people started saying, well, I don't know so much about this anymore. And actually, it wasn't until 1975 that we had the very first self-proclaimed evangelical who disagreed with this. Now, since that time, many have abandoned this section of Scripture, but I don't feel that freedom. So we're going to take some time as we seek to understand what Paul is communicating and what he is not communicating. But first, please notice the often overlooked fact that Paul rightly believed that women could learn, that they should be taught. Notice he's saying, let a woman learn. This is vital and not to be missed. Paul commanded that Timothy provide opportunities for women to be educated. Please know that this was a radical and liberating departure from the prevailing Jewish view that women were not to learn the law. And so Paul is making great inroads here. Now, continuing on in verse 11, we read, let a woman learn in silence. This word silence is often misrepresented, but it's actually a description of a life of one who does his or her own work and does not officiously meddle in the affairs of others. It speaks of quietness, peaceableness, of a person who's settled down, undisturbed, not unruly. In fact, this very same Greek word is used by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 through 12. And so would you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 for just a moment? So turn left just a little bit. We haven't turned anywhere a whole time, so I thought, you know what, we need some exercise. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 through 12. Again, we're seeking to understand what this Greek word that's translated silence here. We're going to see that in this section of Scripture, it's actually translated quietness. Starting in verse 10, it says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. That's a great command there. He says, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Verse 12, now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, here it is, that they work in quietness. Same Greek word translated silence, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So it just speaks of this quietness, of this unruly, this fact that you're focused on what you're supposed to be focused on. So as we turn back now to 1 Timothy chapter 2, the phrase in silence, it refers to a woman's attitude or manner while learning. And really, this should be true of all believers. That all believers, that we should learn in a place of quietness, of settledness, of willing to receive. So Paul was not saying that a woman could never speak in the local assembly. He was simply cautioning women to learn in an attitude of submission and not an unruly manner. And the point is that when women are being taught, they should exhibit a gentle, teachable disposition. And I'm happy to say that this teachable attitude is what I witness from the women of this fellowship every week. And it's a blessing to me as a pastor teacher. Now moving on in verse 11 of 1 Timothy 2, says, let a woman learn in silence or quietness with all submission. Now, sometimes when people see the word submission, you know, this glaze comes over their eyes, become very upset about it. So let's take a moment to unpack this controversial verse. Want to begin by properly defining the word submission, which here simply means to rank under. It's an attitude of there's a rank and there's a hierarchy, and so there's an order. For example, it's clear in military life that a sergeant who ranks under, who submits to a general, is not necessarily of less value or doesn't possess less ability than his or her superior officer. Just because their rank is sergeant and they submit to the general doesn't mean that they're less of a person, or they're inferior of a person, or they have fewer skills. It just needs to be an order. You see, rank has to do with order and authority, not personal superiority or inferiority. It has nothing to do with that. Another illustration of willing submission is Jesus Christ. You see, he set the example for this. He think about this for a moment. The Lord Jesus undoubtedly is superior to every other human being, and yet he submitted to other human beings, including his earthly parents. When you think about it, he had actually created his earthly parents, and yet he submits to them. And as you begin to think about that for a while, it makes your head hurt. The fact of the matter is the Lord Jesus Christ showed us this submission, and of course his ultimate submission was to the Father. As a second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ is absolutely equal to God the Father and yet submits himself to the Father as to get the work done. Now, ultimately, we understand that this submission commanded in 1 Timothy 2:11 has nothing to do with a woman's ability to think or the importance of one person over another. Rather, God has an order for leadership and a preference for character, which in the case of women includes qualities of peacefulness, gentleness, and the willingness to surrender questions of spiritual authority to the male. This is just what the scriptures teach. Now, this attitude of submission that leads us into verse 12, he says, and I do not permit. Now, once again, we have an apostolic command, not a suggestion from the Apostle Paul. Next, we see what Paul does not permit. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Now, at this point, it's vital that we understand what this phrase to teach means. Paul uses a Greek word that indicates the type of teaching that was found in Jewish communities and synagogues from which he had come. The New Testament uses different forms of this word to describe the careful and authoritative transmission of biblical truth. In the pastoral epistles, to teach or teaching always has the sense of authoritative, public, doctrinal instruction. It's what I seek to do on a Sunday morning as I'm here. I'm seeking to teach in this way. The ESV Study Bible offers this insight, quote, this statement is given in the context of Paul's apostolic instructions to the church for the ordering of church practice when the church is assembled together. In that context, two things are prohibited. Number one, women are not permitted to publicly teach scripture and or Christian doctrine to men in church. The context implies these topics. And number two, women are not permitted to exercise authority over men in church. The reference for both teaching and exercise authority here is within the context of the assembled church. Women teaching other women and women teaching children are not in view here, and both are encouraged elsewhere. Nor does this passage have in view the role of women in leadership situations outside the church, whether business, government, etc. Now, continuing on to verse 12, we read, or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, this phrase, have authority, it represents a Greek word that is only found here in the New Testament. However, over 80 examples of this word exist outside of the New Testament, clearly establishing that the meaning is exercise authority. So as we put these pieces together, as we think about it, since the role of a pastor, teacher, or elder is rooted in the task of teaching and exercising authority over the church, this verse clearly excludes women from serving this office. The scripture is teaching that a woman is not to exercise that authority of a pastor, teacher, or an elder within the church. Therefore, when Paul calls for the women to be in silence, he means that they are to be in quietness with respect to the teaching responsibility that is limited in the assembled church. Greek scholar Kenneth Woost adds, quote, the kind of teacher Paul has in mind is the God-called and God-equipped teacher, recognized by the church as having authority in the church in matters of doctrine and interpretation. This prohibition of a woman to be a teacher does not include the teaching of classes of women, girls, or children in Sunday school, for instance, but it does prohibit the woman from being a pastor. Now, of course, this is a hot-button topic in our culture, and it's interesting, though, as you look at it, first of all, as having been a pastor, I can't speak for all pastors, but I know that though it's a great privilege, it's a challenge. So it's not something to enter into to think, well, I'm going to just receive great glory and all these kind of things if I could just only have that position. I would argue that it is a challenging position. Now, also, though, and as we kind of think about this in context of our culture, is that when you begin to take a Sharpie to sections of Scripture, and you begin to say, because of the current culture, I need to mark this out, I need to mark this out, I need to mark this out. Well, where does it stop? If you say, well, you know, just God's out of fashion, or Paul was a chauvinist, or, you know, this or that or the other, I know better than what the Scriptures teach, where does it end? And so as I think you look at our culture once again, that personal preference is above all, a culture that, you know, the proverb says, a man does what's right in his own eyes, but the end of that is the way of death. Then when that happens, when we say, I am the determiner of what parts I should obey and what parts I should disobey, I am the determiner of what goes now, what doesn't go now, what's good now, what's not good now, then what happens is we soon find ourselves adrift. Now, on this issue of the prohibition against a woman being a pastor, teacher, or elder, Thomas Constable adds this commentary, quote, "Furthermore, we should bear in mind that Paul was describing a typical church situation in which there were men who could provide teaching and leadership. If these were absent, exceptions might be necessary to achieve the higher goals of the church, namely the building up of the saints to do the work of the ministry. In some countries today, there are few males who can or care to take leadership in churches. In these situations, I think female leadership is better than none, at least until males can and will lead." An example I think of is, you know, a family where the husband has left the family and the woman is left alone and she has to be both mom and dad. It's not ideal. It's not the how God constructed it to be, but that woman must step in to fulfill both of those roles because the man has abdicated his responsibility. So I would argue that this is only an argument, or that this only has become an issue because so many times men fail to do their duty. Men fail to lead, fail to answer the call, but it should not be so. Now, as we move into verse 13, it gets even more complicated. It says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Now, before we discuss exactly what's going on here, I want you to notice that Paul is giving credence to the creation account found in the book of Genesis. And I mention this because I've met many believers who doubt that Adam and Eve were literal people created by God, that Adam and Eve are symbolic, or Adam and Eve are this, or that, and the other. But any believer who takes that stand, any believer who says, well, Adam and Eve weren't literal people, well, then they find themselves in opposition to the Apostle Paul, and to Moses, and to Jesus, and to many others. But the fact of the matter is, that's not a place I want to be in. I don't want to find myself in a place of opposition to the Apostle Paul to assume that I know better than he does on this issue. The Apostle Paul believed that Adam and Eve were literal historical characters that he's going to use in his explanation of why there's male leadership within the church. And so that only confirms my belief that Adam and Eve were literal people created by God. Now, by going back to the creation account, the Apostle Paul is indicating that there was a hierarchy structure from the very start, even before sin came into the world. And this is important because some people take 1 Timothy chapter 2 and say, well, that's just for Ephesus. It's only for Ephesus. It doesn't really apply to us today. But Paul is circumventing that argument by saying, no, this is how it was in the beginning, before the fall. This is how God has set it up. The order of creation, the fact that Adam was created before Eve, displayed a structure which placed man in leadership and woman in a supportive position. That man was to lead. And we see also, many scholars see within this idea of the firstborn. You know, that in one sense, Adam is the firstborn, and so he has those rights and privileges. Now, it seems likely that the difference between life before and after the fall is that these structures and positions of authority change from joyful harmony to persistent conflict, from loving servant leadership to insensitive authoritarianism, from willing submission to agitated compliance. So one of the most common arguments against the, you know, male leadership in the church is that males have abused authority, or males have done this or done that. And that's true. Males have abused authority. But just because people do things wrongly doesn't mean that what got set down needs to be thrown away. The fact of the matter is that we should seek to always conform ourselves to what the scriptures say, to the instructions God gives, and not use the misapplication of these instructions as a reason not to obey the instructions themselves. So by returning to the Genesis account, Paul affirmed that these structures existed from the start and were still valid and operative. With this in mind, Paul's argument indicates that gender roles in the church are not simply the result of the fall, but actually are grounded in creation. They come before the fall and therefore apply to all cultures at all times. John Stott wrote powerfully, quote, "All attempts to get rid of Paul's teaching on headship on grounds that it is mistaken, confusing, culture-bound, or culture-specific must be pronounced unsuccessful. It remains stubbornly there. It is rooted in divine revelation, not human opinion, and in divine creation, not human culture. In essence, therefore, it must be preserved as having permanent and universal authority." With that said, let's move into verse 14. "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression." Now, the phrase "Adam was not deceived" points to the fact that Adam sinned with his eyes open. He knew what he was doing. And in fact, if you read the scriptures, the scriptures always count Adam as the one who brought sin into the world. That Adam is responsible. Adam is the federal head. Adam is the one who brought sin into the world. Now, the word "deceived" there indicates that Eve was completely deceived. As we seek to understand the application of this difficult verse, I believe Paul is showing the destructive consequences that the original breakdown in roles caused. As you go back and read Genesis chapter 3 on your own, what you'll notice is that the roles got flipped. You see, God had spoken to Adam. He gave instruction to Adam. He told him which trees they could eat from and which tree couldn't. But then what we have in Genesis 3 is Adam absent from his role as a leader. We have Eve conversing with the serpent, who we know from the scriptures to be Satan. And what happens is that Eve takes and eat. And then we read that Adam is there, and then he also took of the fruit and ate. But we don't read of Adam intervening. We don't read of Adam leading. In fact, we read of Eve leading. Adam being responsible, or irresponsible, I should say, by abdicating his responsibility to lead, and then Adam bringing sin into the world. So we understand that the fall resulted not simply from disobedience to God's commands, but from violating God's appointed roles for the man and for the woman, for Adam stepping aside and not taking that role he was supposed to take. Headship by the man was part of God's design from the beginning, and man bears the responsibility for its success or failure. The tragic experience of the garden encounter with a serpent confirmed the wisdom of that design. You know, and so, you know, Brandy's not here today, so I can get personal with this. But when she and I first met, and we've talked about this often, she was the boss. She led everything, and I was just kind of a hanger-on, hoping she wouldn't break up with me. And then what happened is we got married, and then it became a burden on her for her to lead and for her to make decisions and all of these things. But me and my natural cowardice, that's kind of how I was. And there came a point early in our marriage when I realized it couldn't continue that way. That I needed to lead, that she wasn't built for that burden, that she has wonderful gifts and abilities, but leading our family was to be on me. And so what happened is that shift, we haven't done it perfectly, but it's great, it's brought a breath of fresh air into our marriage. Because what was happening is we were just getting in line with how God created things to be. This does not mean in any way that Brandy is less than I am. Again, if we were to take a poll, y'all would probably say she's greater. But the fact of the matter is this, that God has called me to lead. And as Brandy submits to my leadership, as flawed as it is, it brings great harmony to our marriage. Now, let's move into our final verse, one of the most difficult verses in the entire Bible. Verse 15, "Nevertheless, you'll be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Now, if you have about a free week, you can go and read all that commentators have to say about this verse. My mind was spinning as I read all the different interpretations of this. Before we seek to understand what this verse is saying, it's vital that we know what it is not saying. It is not saying that a woman can be saved from her sins by having a child. You see this word saved or salvation, is it actually, if you look at it through the scriptures, it doesn't only mean salvation from sins. It can be delivered, it can mean physical healing, it can mean all kinds of things. But we know that it's not saying a woman can be saved by having a child, because it's made clear how a person is saved in Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You can't be saved by works. And having a child as a way of salvation would be one of the weirdest works of all. That is, I don't know how that works. Now, as we seek to understand 1 Timothy 2:15, let me say once again that I have probably read more for this study than for any other study I've put together. I have read a bunch for this. And after all that study, I found that Bible commentators cannot seem to agree on just what this verse is communicating. And so let me just offer you one interpretation. First of all, the word saved in this context, again, does not refer to the salvation of a woman's soul, but it could refer to the salvation of her position in the church and, you know, that place that she has within the local fellowship. The idea is that she'll be preserved from the influences of false teaching as she focuses on her wifely duties, including the encouragement for bearing children, as a means to remain faithful to the Lord and committed in her Christian life. You see, I think sometimes the pastoral influence is overestimated and the influence of a godly mother is underestimated. It's been well said that the hand that rocks the cradle moves the world. And you think about that. You think about the influence that a mother has on her child's life. That is incredibly impactful. And we see that even, you know, Paul talks about Timothy and the influence of his godly grandmother and his godly mother and the influence they had on Timothy's life. And so it's important for us to never demean or underestimate the value and influence of a mother upon her children. Now, in addition to this, there is a close connection between salvation and works in the pastoral epistles. We know that salvation leads to works, and that these works are an evidence of the fruit of salvation, but not its cause. And so this idea that this woman, as she has children, you know, then she has this faith and love and holiness and self-control, and many a woman through raising of children, as she seeks to raise them in the way that the Lord wants them to go, manifests this fruit, bears this fruit in her life. The idea is that a woman could not only protect herself from false teaching by concentrating on serving her family, but would also experience greater fruitfulness in this life as well. Now, to the woman who has the gift of singleness, or who may not be able to bear physical children, she still can have many spiritual children as she seeks to witness and share truth with them, and so find great fulfillment and blessing as well. And of course, as we think about this in context, this verse in context of the whole of Scripture, every human being, male or female, married or single, finds his or her greatest fulfillment in life through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is open to all. Now, we'll stop here for today, and Lord willing, pick up in 1 Timothy next week. But as we close, I want to simply ask all of us, are we willing to obey the Lord's instructions, whether we like them or not? That's the key test for a believer. You know, you don't have to twist my arm to sit when it's time to go get ice cream. I'll willingly go with you. I agree with that. But when it comes to doing real work, when it comes out to going out in the yard and, you know, trimming the shrubs or doing those kind of things, I take a little more motivating. The first is because I agree with it. The second with not so much. The fact of the matter, though, as we come to the Word of God, will we obey the Lord's instructions whether we like them or not? Is our personal preference the Word of God in our lives? Is your personal preference the Word of God in your life? Or is the Bible the Word of God in your life? You must choose. And I trust that you will choose rightly.